This morning, some of our good friends were here. I hope you guys got to see them again, Eric and Melissa Lefevers. And Eric and Melissa were members of this church when Eric was in seminary years ago, and then they came back and were on staff for a brief time right after Katrina. And then Eric, about 3 years ago, I guess, moved to Denham Springs and became youth pastor in Denham Springs, and we were able to get to see each other again and continue the friendship. Violet now is 8 years old, and the choir folks, she's nine? Okay, is 9 years old. She was about 6 months old when they were on staff down here. And this is just amazing. Chris and I were presented, they came over and ate at our house after lunch, and Chris and I were presented with this. A little note that Violet wrote for us, and it says, "Dear Mr. Mark and Miss Kristen, I have to back up for a second, and since Eric and Melissa have been at Denham Springs, they came, I guess it was 2 years ago, they came here on a mission trip. Have they come twice now? Yeah, okay, so they've come down twice, and Eric and Melissa always bring the kids when they come, and the teenagers have done a lot of work around here and just really loved on our church and helped us in just so many ways. And they've made it possible for our teenagers to go out to Denham Springs on a couple different occasions for, what do you call those things that you guys went to? Disciple Now weekends. D-Nows. So Violet really has a place in her heart for this church. And so she writes, "Dear Mr. Mark and Miss Kristen, I raised the money because I love helping out with your church. I also love to make scarves. So that is when I got the idea to have a fundraiser by selling scarves for First Baptist Church of Avondale." From Violet. So Violet, on her own, without her parents prodding evidently, went to her folks and said, "I want to raise money for First Baptist Avondale." And she made 35 scarves? Crocheted 35 scarves and brought us a check for $300. Oh, wow. 9 years old. Isn't that amazing? 9 years old. Okay, now that in light, here's what's amazing to me about what God does. All right, so I was planning on preaching out of Luke, like I have been. And Wednesday night, and Monday, I just was struggling and just couldn't get any traction on the passage. And just sometimes you're just looking at this passage going, what am I supposed to do with this? I have no idea, and I'm looking, do I go ahead and preach the whole chapter? Do I cut it down? Because months ahead of time is how I plan these things out. Through prayer, I just go through, okay, Lord, what scripture should we be doing? And then section it off so that I know any given time, anybody that's in church council could pull out their sheet and tell you, yeah, next month he's going to be preaching on this, this, and this. But I got to this passage and I thought, what was I thinking? I don't know what to do here. And Monday goes by and I get nowhere with it. And then Wednesday goes by and I'm getting nowhere with this. And now by Wednesday, I usually want to have kind of a outline of my sermon so that I don't have to spend Friday, my day off, working on my sermon, but can come in Saturday and put the finishing touches on it. Wednesday, I've got nothing. And Wednesday night, a business meeting, we had business meeting, and those of you who were here know exactly what our business meeting was like. It was depressing because I gave the budget report, or Russell read the budget report, but we were $8,000 in the hole. Just $2,700 for last month, which shocked us all. And so a few said, you need to be preaching on tithing. You haven't preached on tithing in a long time. That's what you need to be doing. So I prayerfully considered that and thought, well, should I be doing this? And you never know. Are you just knee-jerk reaction? And so I really felt like the Lord had led me to preach what I preached this morning. Doesn't this fit exactly into what we were talking about this morning? Unreal, huh? And And Melissa just said she was sitting there listening to the sermon, just crying because she knew that her daughter was going to give us this. You know, and so a few things come to mind. Lord's not done with us. He's got a plan. If he can get a 9-year-old to raise $300 to help our church, how much more can he instill in us to take care of our own selves and take care of this church through the ways that he gives us? And, you know, we need to just continue to look to see where he's at work. Stuff like this just blows me away, and I just say, well, thank you, Lord. And the testimony this morning, just, you know, God is a great God who does great things, and he's not done doing great things. So that's my praise. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 26 tonight. To give you some background, last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter in which a beggar, Peter and John, came up upon him. This is after Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had descended on the apostles. And Peter and John, two of the apostles, are walking through to the temple, and a beggar asks them to give money, and Peter says, basically, I don't have any money. And he says, but what I do have, I give to you. And the man gets healed. He gives him the name of Jesus. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So the man gets up walking, and we talked last week about how this would have been a man who had never walked before. And so his legs would have been atrophied, and he would have been, I mean, you can imagine how just his muscles would not have ever developed. And yet he jumps up, he starts jumping around, and it just, I picture this guy just being so excited, just jumping up and down and running back and forth, and look at me, kind of like if you've ever seen the original Willy Wonka movie, when the grandpa gets out of bed and he's running around all excited. That's what I think about when I read this. Yeah. Yeah, but he didn't have to. He just jumped up and started walking and jumping. So that's where we pick up. And in verse 10, it says, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, verse 11. When the beggar held on to Peter and John, I think he was probably winded. When the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Can you see all this activity? It's like a frenzy of activity here. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Why are we surprised when God works? "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made the man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Lord, I pray tonight that you would show us the power and simplicity of your gospel. I pray that we would come to the place where the gospel is all we need and what we share. I pray, Lord, that we would be bold like Peter, led by your Spirit, out of compassion and love, but we would not shrink back from sharing exactly what you would share through us. I pray this in Christ. Amen. So I've thought a lot. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at Peter's sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and we talked about how bold he was. Well, he doesn't back away here either, right? Here's another opportunity to tell people about the Lord, and he is every bit as strong, if not more, than before. And I think about, there is a movement, and I don't, many of you probably have heard of it before. It's called the seeker-sensitive movement, okay? Throughout church life for the last 20 years, 30 years, it started with Willow Creek and then Saddleback, and then churches all over the United States jumped on this. And it's an idea that you are going to change everything to be sensitive to the unbelievers, to the lost, so that they'll come into your church. And so you're going to make sure the music is something contemporary that they can snap their fingers to and dance to and they can really feel at home in. You're going to have a coffee shop in your church. There's a lot of churches now, big churches, that have coffee shops in their church. You're going to have things to make it very convenient for them. You'll have 5-10 different services over the weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, just so that it's open for any time they want to come. The dress, you know, make sure that they can wear whatever they feel like. Flip-flops are cool and everything and young and hip. And don't preach about sin. Evidently, if you go on Saddleback's website, you can use their search engine to find different words. You can't find sin. You can't find the cross. You can't find these things because they don't want to offend an unbeliever. Okay? They want to make it available. And so whenever I think, and honestly, that's when I first came here, that was the type of ministry that I came out of as a member. I hadn't been there long, but they had started to institute those types of things. And so it's all about the wow. It's all about doing things that will attract lost people. And they call it seeker-sensitive. And it's a major movement in the United States and all over the world. And there's a lot of godly people that do church this way. And then I read this, and I think we are making this a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Because I understand that the apostles were coming out of the Jewish culture and they didn't really have to change their message much. But if you see the message the apostles give, and then you see the message that the apostle Paul gives later in Acts to the Gentiles, it's the same message. And it didn't change because he went to a different kind of people. It didn't change so that he could be a little more available for the Gentiles to understand. He goes from the Jewish culture to the Greek culture. He didn't like water things down so that the Greeks would understand what he's saying. No, it was always these same things. And I think as your pastor and preaching every week, and also as you in the pews, I shouldn't say it that way, but as members of this body of believers, I think we all need to realize that you are never going to lead somebody to salvation through making the gospel less offensive. Okay? Amen to that. Okay? Because we worry about making the gospel offensive. We worry because it is offensive. You're a sinner. Who are you to call me a sinner? You know, it's offensive, and people get their hackles up, and so you think, well, if only I could kind of subtly come in and then talk about sin. You know, let me get a foot in the door with this person, and before I get that confrontational, and let's do this outreach and that outreach, and never mention sin and never mention Jesus, and then we'll have this opportunity to talk to him. Well, it's almost like a stealth thing, like you're bringing a stealth bomber in and then blowing him up with the gospel later. Peter didn't do any of that. Peter was about as offensive. This sermon is about as offensive a sermon as I've ever heard. Yes. Yes, absolutely. I am not saying that we go out and scream at people like you see some of these. Have you seen the crazies at LSU? Okay. We used to have some crazies at the University of Florida called Jed and Cindy. And evidently they went all over the country because I've read about them nationally, different colleges, and how they would go out of their way to pick fights with students so they could scream at them. As if that's going to lead somebody to Christ. I mean, you wonder about their own salvation if they feel they have to scream at somebody. Okay, so no, I do believe that churches should be loving, compassionate. Anyone who needs to hear the gospel can hear the gospel. I don't believe that I don't believe that you sit in judgment of people. Okay, so don't hear me say that. But I believe the gospel itself needs to be preached the way it was meant to be preached. Okay, so now, don't have a lot of time left. Let me jump into what I see in this sermon of Peter's. I see a message to be preached. I see a few points here. First of all, let the people know that there's not a single person you're following except for Jesus Christ himself. Do not follow man. Follow Jesus. Man can't save you. So what's the very first thing he says? In verse 11, when the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. We don't know what they said, but we know Peter's response. So they must have been saying things like, oh my gosh, you know, look at these men. They healed him. Later on in the book of Acts, people start to try to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they say, stop it. You know, get up. We're only men just like you. Well, that's the same idea here. So they all come running, and it says in verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Do you know how uncomfortable I get? And I understand it. How uncomfortable I get when people start to try to give me credit for what God's done in their life. I mean, I remember doing that to people too. I remember doing that to my pastor. And praise God, it made him uncomfortable and he told me to stop. I can't help a single person. But I can lead that person to the one who can help. Why do you think, people, that our godliness, our righteousness, did anything to change this man's life? It wasn't us. There's only one that can do that. And it's Jesus Christ himself. Don't follow man. He can't save you. He says their own righteousness wasn't sufficient for any of this. And he tells them in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus. It wasn't us. We can't do anything. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that is given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. There are so many people that follow individuals. You know, they whether it's a preacher or somebody they work with that has a godly life, they want to follow that person. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't say, don't ever look to me at all. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ, with the idea, if you're looking at him, he's pointing you to Jesus. But he would have never allowed the worship to come to him. Okay, and so we need to make sure that people understand that. If somebody gives you, you have been the closest friend to me, you have saved my life. I would be nothing without you. You were there for me when everything fell out. And if you hadn't been there, I would be lost. Make sure you tell them, I'm glad God used me to be here. But I can tell you the truth. I didn't do any of it. I can't do any of it. And if you really feel that I'm the one doing it, you're in trouble. And I tell you what happens as a pastor. There are individuals that will put the pastor up on a pedestal and act as if it's the pastor doing everything. And then what happens is the pastor is a jerk sometimes and is an idiot most of the time and does something they don't like. And the next thing you know, those are the very people that come out with knives. I have been... And I've talked to so many pastors that this has happened. Completely savaged by the people that I thought I was closest to, but really they were in love with an image that wasn't there. You know, and when they realized that, like the Great Oz, I'm behind a curtain over here and it's not me, I've never been attacked emotionally and verbally like that. From people who just, you know, were looking for God to work in their life.
I pray and thank God for you all the time.
Well, please do.
Your great zeal and your tenacity in preaching His word.
But you also know it's not me.
Well, I know that.
Right.
But
and that's all we're saying. Sure.
And so He's blessed you.
Sure. And Louis, and I praise God for you and use you as an example to so many when I'm sharing the gospel. Okay, so there can be an admiration and there can be a recognition of what God's done in somebody's life. We just need to make sure that we're not placing our trust and our hope in that person. I know.
It's not like when some pastors leave, you don't get some people who don't leave.
Yeah,
because they
right.
were in love with the pastor.
They were following the pastor. That's right.
I do put my trust in your interpretation of God's word.
Amen. Good. Well... And I do everything I can to keep that trust. Second, first, don't follow man. Second, God needs to be glorified. Look at all the names of God he uses here. This is just incredible. You know, so many times we only, God, the Lord. Well, let's honor him in so many different ways by sharing his names. Names that he's given himself throughout Scripture. Names he's called himself. Let's get out of the box here and stop talking about God as if he's a God with a little g and talk about the holy Lord of all in all the glory we can. Okay, let's bring glory to him in as many ways as possible through our speech. Here's what he says in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. In verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Look at all the different terms he's used right here. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why would he call God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because that is who God revealed himself to the Israelites as, over and over and over. If you read through the Psalms, if you read through Exodus, when God speaks about himself, many times he'll say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was and is to come. Why does God use that term? Because I'm the same God that put Abraham aside for myself, called him out of all the nations to make him a nation for me. And by recognizing God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're saying, Lord, you are the same God that they worshiped. You had a call on their life that they obeyed, and we worship you the same way. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, use me the way you use them. Find in me the and complete it in Jesus. Right. That's right. God's promises to Abraham, fulfilled through Isaac, fulfilled through Jacob. Absolutely. The God of our fathers. He's saying, this is the God whom we have worshiped as a people since we were first made. And then how about his servant, Jesus? Why would he say his servant, Jesus? Okay, so the imagery of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, all right, but I think there's more to it. Who's the servant? Where do we hear about the servant? It's more than that. More than that, it's prophecy. What was the servant? Isaiah 52, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant who would be the Messiah, the one who would give his life for all. His servant, Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One. The Holy and Righteous One reminds me of Colossians. The author of life also reminds me of Colossians. In Colossians, we find out just the magnitude and the majesty of Jesus himself when it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see the images that he's using to explain all this? The Holy and Righteous One, the author of life, and he calls him the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one who would bring his people out of captivity. So two things so far. We don't elevate man. We don't let others elevate man when we speak to him. We make sure to honor God and show that he is worthy of all worship. And he uses all these different words, the names of God to do that, and we confront sin. This is the most amazing thing here. He doesn't hold back at all. In verses 13, in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed them over to be killed. Can you imagine hearing that? Is there anything more offensive than that? Who is this Jesus? What are you talking about? I handed them over to be killed? You come up to someone and you let them know that they are sinner. They've sinned against God. What are you talking about? I haven't done anything to God. And so he goes even further. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. And we worry about offending people by confronting them in sin. Sounds to me like the gospel does the opposite. And if we want to be true to the gospel, if we really want to share the gospel with someone, we have to confront sin. You have to confront sin. Hold on, Louis. Hold on. Many seeker-sensitive churches intentionally stay away from the words sin, repentance, and hell because they think that the unbelievers will be turned off by these words and they won't want God. The truth is that unless someone knows they are a sinner, unless they know that hell is real, they won't turn to God. Why should they? They don't need a Savior. And finally, we do this not for judgment. I don't stand in front of someone and say, you are a sinner, you're going to hell, and I'm going to enjoy that. I mean, some of these street preachers, you think that's really why they're out there. They really are getting excited because they think they're going to get to stand at the mouth of hell and watch these sinners get thrown in, and they're going to get excited about it. You know, I just wonder sometimes, what is that church that pickets the funerals of our soldiers? Westboro, right? I mean, what the heck is wrong with these people? This should be a horror to us. I'm confronting you with your sin because I know what's going to happen if you don't repent. The desire is repentance. In verses 19 and 20, we're almost done. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. I'm not telling you these things to damn you to hell. I'm telling you these things because you are damned to hell unless you recognize them and repent of them. And if you repent of them, times of refreshing will come. Christ himself is your Savior. You will know eternal life, and the beauty of God will be open to you like you don't even know it exists. The sovereign Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be yours in an intimate relationship. If we don't give people a chance to repent, we condemn them in their sin. The longer I have been a pastor, the more convinced I am of this very thing. If I'm not convinced of anything else, and let me tell you, the longer I'm studying the scripture and the longer I've been a pastor, the more I don't understand. When I was a brand new seminary student, I understood everything. Now I understand very little. But there's one thing I understand more than ever. If we don't give people an opportunity to repent, we are condemning them in their sin to hell. And that is the most unloving thing we could ever do. These churches and these individuals that want to shelter people from the harshness of the gospel are actually loving on them on their way to hell. It'd be like someone has cancer and you don't want to tell them. You don't want them to have to go through chemotherapy. You don't want them to have to go through all that pain and suffering. So instead, you keep the news from them and just spend time with them, loving on them all the time, and you just watch them die because you never told them they had cancer when there was a cure that they could have had. And the cure is painful. The cure to hell is painful. It costs us our pride. We have to confess our sin to God and understand that there's no other way to do this. But praise God. Which is more loving? To gloss over sin and allow someone to think they're safe, or to point out the danger of hell and give someone opportunity to be saved? So much more loving. So, in your personal times of getting to share the gospel with someone, you'll have times that you really, really want to back off on how harsh the gospel is. You're going to have times that you're afraid that they're going to get mad, and you don't want to hurt their feelings, but you're not loving them if you don't give them the truth.
The epistles of Paul constantly preaches about false teachers.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, so much. So much. That's right. Well, they don't think that they're perverting the gospel. Yeah. Well, let's close. Lord, I pray that all of us would have a burden for those that are lost, not wanting any to perish, just like you, but all to have everlasting life. And I pray that like your heart and like the Apostle Peter, we would proclaim the true gospel and they would be saved and your name would be praised. Pray this in Christ. Amen. Thank you, guys.